Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Scandal in the Church from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13.
As you know, one of the growing problems that the church is facing today is what to do about the frightening increase in sexual immorality among Christians. I don't think a week goes by but what we hear of some report of churches struggling in this area, and even of Christian leaders who have forsaken their wives, run off with the secretary, or are facing some kind of a moral crisis in the church, have fallen into homosexuality, or whatever may be along this line. And many are properly concerned about this, wondering why this should be. Now, in the section we've come to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul is dealing with that very problem here in Corinth. These great Greek cities, such as Corinth and others, were given over to the casual acceptance of sex outside of the family, outside of the marriage relationship. And as you know, there in Corinth was a temple devoted to the worship of sex, the temple of Aphrodite. And therefore, it was a common thing for Christians to be tempted in this area. Many of them had indulged themselves in their previous lives before they became Christians with constant sexual liaisons, and it was difficult for them to break these habits. This was a very common experience. If we think we have difficulty living in California today in these areas, we're no different at all than what they faced there in Corinth. And also, the Christians in Corinth were expected to meet the same demands for chastity and purity that we're called upon in the Scriptures to meet today. It was more difficult for them in some ways than it is for us. And yet the demands were the same. God hasn't changed. The world has not changed. And we're as we read this passage, we can see we're dealing with a very up-to-date modern problem. This is why I call these letters 1st and 2nd Californians, because we're dealing with it. Now, chapter 5 and 6 introduce a new section of the letter to us. Previous to this, the apostle has been dealing with pride and its consequences in the Corinthian assembly. What a terrible thing was happening there because of the love of human wisdom, love of human status. But now he turns to a related theme, but one that's somewhat different, lust and its problems. And in chapters 5 and 6, this will be the theme of it. And in the opening words of chapter 5, the apostle describes the nature, the specific nature of this problem in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. That was the problem in Corinth. This is what we would call today incest. And incest is increasing in frequency in our country with frightening rapidity. Not long ago, I was shocked, as perhaps many of you were, to read in the San Francisco Chronicle a plea by a woman pediatrician advocating incest for children, saying a father's incest with his daughter was a healthy thing for the child. Now, that kind of attitude reflects the terrible moral degradation of our own times. And it was something like this that Paul was troubled about. The woman, of course, in this case, was not the actual mother of the man, but his stepmother. His father's wife, but not his own mother. And this was therefore a clear-cut case of adultery, but the additional element of the marriage relationship turned it into something even worse. It was incest. Now, Paul is disturbed by this. I wouldn't say he was shocked, because I think at this stage of his career, Paul was probably beyond shock. He'd run into everything. When he says it is actually reported, he's not reflecting shock. It should more accurately be translated, it is commonly reported among you. That is, it was notorious, this matter in Corinth. And he's disturbed about that it was so widespread. That's part of his concern about them. And as he points out, actually the pagans living around would be shocked by this. This was something that even that pagan environment would not look upon lightly. And it's rather interesting that even in our own day, the most degrading epithet that anybody can employ to another is to suggest that he is sleeping with his own mother. And that shows how still today incest is regarded as a terrible thing, even in the pagan world. Now, the only ones in Corinth who weren't shocked by this were the Christians in the church. And this is what bothers Paul the most. They were taking it lightly. They were proud, even boasting in their attitude toward this and how they were handling this difficulty, this problem. And Paul describes in verses 2 and through 5 what they were doing and what they should have been doing about this matter. And you, he says, are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were boasting and glorying in their tolerance of this condition, as many people do today. They feel, they have a mistaken feeling that rather than showing condemnation and judgment on this, the church ought to express understanding of the pressures and of the difficulties of living in a world like we have today, and to say nothing about this. Let the individual work it out on their own. And this is what was happening in Corinth. They were feeling they were showing love and understanding by their attitude of casualness toward this. I've met churches like this, church boards like this. I remember one church that I heard of and was involved with briefly, where the young pastor of the church had been involved in immorality. And the board of the church was very casual about it. And I said something to them, reminding them of this very passage. And the chairman of the board said to me, "Well, you know, he's a young man after all. And after all, boys will be boys." And that reflected something of the attitude that was going on here at Corinth. Now, I know that attitude of tolerant acceptance is often a reaction to another wrong approach, which is stern, hard, censorious, critical judgment, self-righteous condemnation that reacts with horror and shock, and usually because of offended pride, cuts the individual off, treats them with sharp judgment, and has nothing to do with them anymore. That's wrong too. There's nothing of that that's Paul expects of this church in Corinth. And many, many Christian churches have reacted that way. And I've met people who have been deeply hurt and terribly injured by the harsh, critical judgment of boards and leaders who have cut them off without any degree of understanding of the pressures they were facing. And one is a reaction to the other. Now, Paul shows us what the true attitude of a church ought to be when immorality rears its head among them. It ought to be grief. "Why do you not rather mourn?" he says. There ought to be shock and hurt, not only for the persons involved in this, but also for the church and for the Lord himself, that the cause of Christ is damaged in the eyes of the community by these deeds. And a sense of personal involvement in that. You see, the reason this was so hurtful in Corinth was because the church was permitting it to happen. And they were therefore participators in this evil thing. And a church ought to therefore mourn that such a thing can happen in its midst, and that there's not more help and protection afforded for it. So Paul says there ought to have been sorrowful prayer about this. This is what surely he means when he writes in the Galatians and says, in the matter of the individual handling of a matter like this, if a brother falls into a fault, you which are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That is, facing the fact that you could be involved in something like this too. And the attitude, proper attitude to handle something like this is never one of, "Well, we would never do a thing like that," but rather one of, "Yes, we understand the pressures. We know what you've been up against. We're tempted ourselves. We could fall under the right circumstances. We don't trust ourselves anymore than we trust the flesh in you. But nevertheless, we can't permit this to go on this way." So there must be a right attitude. There are four clear, definite, practical steps to take here when immorality is present. And the first one is there must be a right attitude. We must mourn and feel grief instead of harsh, critical judgment or tolerant, casual love. The second step is there must be a right basis for discipline. You notice what the apostle doesn't say? He doesn't say to these elders, "Now, you elders get together there and you decide among yourselves what you ought to do about this. Whatever you feel is right, you carry it out. If you decide that he ought to be excommunicated, well, that's fine. If you decide he ought to be fined a certain amount, whatever you decide to do, that's all right." No, you see, it's never left on that basis of an individual judgment as to what to do. What Paul clearly indicates is it's already been told what to do. You've already been told what to do. Just do it. He speaks of in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Lord Jesus, by my Spirit present with you. In other words, apostolic and divine authority has already spoken in these areas. Follow it through. That's why we read together the passage in Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus tells us what to do in cases like this. If a brother sins, he says, then someone go to him and tell him his fault between the two alone together. That's step number one. Don't spread it around. Don't ask for prayer about it. Don't talk about it. Go to the one who's doing the wrong. And you see, this is not something that is a matter of personal injury. It's not something that you've been offended by them, or they haven't acted the way you think they ought to act, or they don't behave in the way that offends you. Here he's talking about things that the Word of God has already said are definitely wrong. Certain actions, and they're very limited, that the Word of God has already judged. Now you're to go, he said, and tell him his fault between you and he alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's enough. Doesn't need to go any further. No one else needs to know about it. You've gained your brother. And if he doesn't hear you, he says, take two or three and go and tell him his fault again and discuss it among yourselves. You take two or three in order to avoid that syndrome that often develops of two people arguing and they say, I said to you already this and this, and the other fellow says, no, you didn't say that at all. You said this and this. But you see, two or three are there as witnesses that what was said was exactly what was said. And this is an attempt to help somebody see what they're doing. And if he listens, that's the end of it. I want to tell you that that kind of thing goes on in this congregation all the time. I don't think a week goes by but what somebody isn't doing this among us. And properly so. And no one ever hears about it. And hundreds of cases of incipient immorality have been nipped in the bud, as it were, by Christians who faithfully go to somebody and tell them what they're doing that's wrong. That's the most healthy thing that a church can do and that Christians can do with one another. And it saves scores and scores of cases like this that would come up to ultimate heartbreak if they were allowed to proceed. But the Lord goes on to step three. He says, if they will not hear them, the small group that's come to them, then tell it to the church. See, then it must become public. And the individuals involved must sense the censure of the church, the feeling that this is not acceptable behavior to other Christians. Now, again, not in the spirit of self-righteous complacency, smugness, or critical judgment, or censoriousness. Nothing of that. But in a nevertheless, a loving statement that this is wrong. It's unacceptable behavior. It cannot be allowed to continue. Even though you understand the pressures and the problems involved in it. And therefore, it's to be told to the whole church. And everyone in the church then becomes responsible to try to help that individual to recover from this terrible situation. And step four is the final one. If he will not hear the church, then change your attitude toward him, the Lord is saying. Let him be unto you as a Gentile, a tax collector, and a sinner. In other words, let him be unto you as though he's not a Christian at all. He's declared himself to be not a Christian by his actions, even though he claims yet to be a Christian by his words. And you're to treat him as one who is not yet a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean with scorn or with judgment or with any kind of retribution toward him, but to just recognize that he's deceived himself and he's not really born again. And when he comes among you, receive him as a non-Christian. And understand that he doesn't know the basis for purity yet and that he needs to be born again. Now, this is what Matthew 18 is saying, and clearly this is a parallel passage to what we have here. Paul knows by this time this is a well-known matter. It's gone beyond steps 2, 1, and 2. It's come now to the place where it ought to be dealt with by the church. And since the church has been involved in this whole process of acceptance, toleration for this, it's now come to step 4 itself. And that's what Paul means when he says there's to be a proper basis for action. It's on the basis of what the Lord has said and not what the individuals themselves may feel. I know many people have struggled over Jesus' words, "Judge not that you be not judged," and they apply it to a situation like this. But our Lord is clearly talking there about the individual judgment of another on the basis of what offends you. Whereas here, he's talking about something he has already judged. And the church is responsible to carry out that judgment, as Paul will make clear, crystal clear, throughout this passage. So step number three in this passage we're looking at is there must be a right action. There must be a right attitude. There must be a right basis for discipline. And there must be a right action taken. And here it is. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Three times in this passage, the apostle says very clearly what action is to be taken. You have it in verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." You have it in verse 13, the last verse of the chapter, "Drive out the wicked person from among you." And those two words, which sound rather harsh and almost seem to describe a kind of physical exclusion, are softened and corrected and amplified by this central statement here in verse 5, "Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Now that helps us to understand what it means. Because as you have in Matthew 18 and also here, the scripture always regards the world as Satan's dominion. There are two kingdoms at work in life, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And they intermingle. They are working all the time, everywhere. And though you can't separate them by sharp lines of demarcation from the standpoint of geography or personality, nevertheless, they're sharply separated in their philosophy. And what he's saying here is the church is to put them back in their thinking, back into the realm of Satan's control. They've never left it. And their persistence in evil has demonstrated that they've never really left Satan's world. Therefore, the church is to think of them as back under that control. And publicly, the church is to recognize that they are not Christians. They are, as Jesus said, like Gentiles, tax collectors, sinners, unregenerate people. And therefore, they are not to treat them any longer as though they were Christians and regard them as such. Put him back into the world. Stop treating him as a Christian. Think of him as an unregenerate person needing to be converted. Now, I realize that when you come to a public action like this, there's always great pressure not to take it. People are offended by being made a public example or any kind of public statement of them. And when this church, our church here, has had to do this on several occasions, we've been threatened actually with lawsuits if we took a public stand in this direction. And this is why I think the apostle adds the words, "When you are assembled together, take this action with the power of the Lord Jesus." You're not taking it as a group of people, an organization, voting on one of their disobedient members. You're taking it as the church of the living God, among whom the Lord Jesus is present, as he said he would be, with power to control the results and to guard and protect if those will be obedient to him. Therefore, the church is to act regardless of what the threat may be, because it's by the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, this does not mean physical ejection. The individual may continue to attend, but he's to be treated and regarded in a different light. Usually, however, this means almost invariably that the individual feeling the censure of the church withdraws himself. And if so, then he's to be allowed to go. There's no punishment, you see, ever assessed. There's no ceremony of excommunication carried out. Those are, that kind of a thing is a misunderstanding of this passage. All right, there are three of the steps: a right attitude, a right basis for action, and a right action to be taken. Now there's one more, and Paul indicates it in verse 5. It should be for a right purpose, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why does the church take this action? Well, not just to get rid of a troublemaker, or not merely to show itself clean in this regard, but rather in order to reach the individuals involved and so deal with them that eventually they will see their wrongdoing and repent. And you see, all judgment ends at repentance. All discipline ceases when repentance occurs. Therefore, the hope here is that when you put someone back into the world, as it were, under Satan's control, that they will learn what worldlings will learn if they live long enough, that the philosophies they're following are delusive and empty and vain. And when they find themselves drained and jaded and satiated and empty of heart, they will turn back to the living Lord, and their spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, when he comes or when they meet him in death, that their spirit will be saved even though their life has been wasted. This is the hope. And that's the purpose for church discipline. Now the apostle follows with an explanation for the severity of this kind of action. Many people have raised the question when a church is involved in this sort of thing, why this should be, why the church should act so severely. Paul gives three very excellent reasons why the church must take action. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The imagery is clearly borrowed from the Feast of the Passover, where the Jews, remembering their deliverance from Egypt, would take the blood of a lamb and sprinkle it over the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over, and then they'd gather and eat the meat of the lamb that had been roasted. And before this, they went through the house with a candle and searched out all the leaven that was in the house, for the Lord had said they must never eat the feast with leaven. Now, leaven is yeast, and even today, Jews will go through their houses and look for any form of leavened bread that may be present before they celebrate the Passover. And this is a symbol here. Leaven is consistently used throughout the Scriptures as a symbol of evil. And Paul says, the problem is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And therefore, the first reason action must be taken is to arrest this tendency to spread the infection throughout a whole congregation. I've mentioned that we have had to take action like this on two or three occasions, And though it was painful and hurtful, and there was great grief involved in it, the effect was an almost instantaneous cessation of the spread of evil throughout the congregation. People think twice before they begin to get involved in extramarital affairs or consider divorce or fall into homosexuality or other sexual sins. Sex sins, of course, are not the only form of that call for judgment, though they're probably the most common form today. And this is the first reason why the church must act, lest the infection begin to spread and the little leaven leaven the whole lump. The second reason is that judgment makes possible the demonstration of reality. As Paul says here, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are. See, the community was getting a wrong idea of the church. They didn't see them as having solved the problem of how to handle sexual drives. They saw them as much a part of the problem as they themselves were. And yet, as Paul will say in the very next chapter, Christ had cleansed them, had changed them. As he said, such were some of you, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You were washed. But that's not evident while this kind of toleration of evil is going on. And the world has no idea that there's any way to escape the power of sexual drive. Therefore, he says, it's necessary that the church judge this kind of thing, that it might be evident what you really are, that there has been given to you a power to handle these kind of drives and to be pure and chaste in the midst of immorality. For that's what you really are. And then the third reason, judgment permits the celebration of Christian deliverance and liberty. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Celebration, he says. That's possible in a church when it begins to live on this basis. In the eyes of the community and before the Lord, there comes an element of joy into the midst, a sense of freedom, a sense of wholeness and cleanliness, and you begin to celebrate and feel it. And I've noticed congregations that refuse to act along these lines are always grim affairs. Their worship is dull and grim, and there's little joy. And what brings joy into a congregation is the sense not of having achieved something on your own, some degree of morality, but of having been washed, cleansed, freed by the grace of God, and all the ugliness of the past washed away and disappearing from your midst. That allows for a free spirit of celebration and of joy. Now, the concluding section of chapter 5 describes the limits of church discipline. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. Not at all, meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. In verse 9, he refers to a letter that he'd written to them, a letter that we've lost. No one knows what it said other than this reference to it. And yet in it, he had evidently said something about not associating with immoral people, and they had taken it to mean, as many Christians seem to feel today, that they're not to have anything to do with worldlings who live on an improper level of life. And I'm amazed how that very attitude which Paul was attempting to correct here in this letter has pervaded the evangelical world. And I meet people who refuse to have anybody come into their house who's not a Christian, or want nothing to do with anybody who lives in a way that is offensive to the Lord. I've met people who have told me, I remember my early pastorate going to a couple and asking them to open their home for a Bible class, and the lady looked horrified, and she said, "Oh, I could never do that." I said, "Why not?" "Why," she said, "people would come in who smoke. And my home is dedicated to God, and I'm not going to have any smoking going on in my home." Well, you see, that's a misunderstanding of the very thing Paul is talking about. We can't avoid the world. We were sent to the world. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's where we belong. See? And their habits may be offensive to us, but that's understandable. We don't have to pronounce judgment on them. God will do that, as he says here. We're to love them and understand that they don't have any basis of knowledge for change, for a change, and not demand it of them. Before we begin to show friendship and love and reach out to them to help them to see their need, the one who can answer the hunger of their heart. No, we're not to judge the world, but we are to judge the church, he says. And we're to do it on a clear-cut basis. By the way, in pointing out here the world, he uses three characteristic sins that are very revealing. He says, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers. That's really one phrase taken together. The great greedy and grasping, or idolaters. There you have the world characterized for you. The sins of the body, the sins of the mind or heart, the attitudes, greedy and grasping, and the sins of the spirit, idolatry, another god. The offense against yourself, the offense against your neighbor, and the offense against God himself. That's the characteristic of the world. Now, what we will offer them is the gospel, not condemnation, but the good news. But when it comes to the church, we're to judge the church for specific wrongdoings. Notice how he lists them. It's not because they're hard to live with, or they're impatient people, or they're sort of obnoxious Christians. They're not to judge them on that basis. But if they're immoral or greedy or idolaters or revilers, that is a constant critic running everybody down, or drunkards or robbers, then they're to be judged by the actions of the church in the way he's indicated. Even to the point of social pressures. Don't even eat with them, he says. If they won't listen, then withdraw from them. And it comes at last to ultimate exclusion, as he's indicated in this passage. Now, what health would return to the world and to the church if the church would begin to behave this way? See, the reason the world is going downhill rapidly is because the church lets it and does not maintain the standards that God has given to us here. And the purpose of a passage like this is to call us back in all honesty to what God has given us and to recognize the unique position the church holds in the world today when it begins to walk in the beauty of holiness and enjoy the privileges that God has given to us to have. to live in victory over the forces that destroy others, then people begin to see there's meaning and purpose and reason for the salvation we profess to have. Well, this is not the kind of a message where you invite everyone to stand and sing the Hallelujah chorus afterward. So we'll just ask you to stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our dear Father, for your honest statement of what is the truth about us. How we love you, Lord, because you're the God of truth. And you don't spare us. You don't condemn us either. You don't wipe us out. You don't threaten us with whips. But you do tell us the truth. And we see behind it, Lord, your loving heart, your Father's heart of concern. Help us as a church and as individuals, Lord, to judge our lives in these areas according to your word and walk in the light and the power of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Scandal in the Church. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.